So what we thought we would do is we're going to do the scripture reading just a little bit different today. You're going to hear Colossians 1:27 in five different languages: in Spanish, in French, in Japanese, in Yoruba, and then of course in English. All right, and let's appreciate together that the gospel is for the nations.
A estos Dios se propuso dar a conocer cuál es la gloriosa riqueza de este misterio entre las naciones, que es Cristo en ustedes, la esperanza de gloria.
En effet, Dieu a voulu leur faire connaître la glorieuse richesse de ce mystère parmi les non-juifs, c'est-à-dire Christ en vous, l'espérance de la gloire.
この計画があなた方外国人にとってどんなに栄光に満ちたものであるかを知らせたいと思われたのです。その計画とはあなた方の心の中に住むキリストこそ栄光に預かる唯一の希望であるということです。
あおえにちよろんふえらてふよろおんいじれいらんりあおけふりほんふんていしえクリスティにぬにいれてよご。
Colossians 1:27. To them God chose to make known how great among the Gentiles are the riches of the glory of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. This is the word of the Lord.
Good morning, church. Well, you all are invited to Easter at the DePoy household. Now, this is a figurative invitation, okay? You can't show up at my house on Easter morning. I'm going to let you in on a little DePoy family tradition, something fun that my wife likes to do for the kids on Easter morning. Imagine you wake up in your bed, and you don't hit the snooze button, you don't roll back to sleep, because you realize this is a special day. It's a special Sunday, and Mom has a special surprise for you. You roll out of bed and you see little jelly beans, a trail on the floor leading from your room into the hallway. And you begin to follow the trail, but for a moment you get a little confused because the trail breaks off. And then you realize this is like every other year and the dog has eaten part of the jelly bean trail. But you pick up the trail again and then you find your first clue. And this is what it says. You all have to help solve the clue. It says this: Jesus answers when we ask it. You'll find your next clue in the laundry. Very good. So you make your way to the laundry room, you find the laundry basket, you dig through all the clothes. At the bottom, you find another piece of paper that says clue number two of three, and it says this: spring has blossomed with the flower, but you're kind of smelly, so take a shower. Very good. All right, here's the last clue. You make your way to the shower, you pull back the curtain, you find the next piece of paper, and it says, congratulations, I knew you were able. You'll find your Easter baskets under the kitchen. Good. Well done, church. You solved the mystery. And I hope you enjoyed Easter Sunday at the DePoy house, and I hope you felt something of the wonder and the joy and the excitement that a treasure hunt brings. And we begin here because Colossians 1:27 is about a mysterious treasure, something that brings great wonder, great joy, great mystery in the present, but it also promises us a great future prize for those who walk the path of self-sacrifice that our Savior walked. Our text is one verse today, Colossians 1:27. To them, God chose to make known how great among the Gentiles are the riches of the glory of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Let's pray together. Lord, we thank you for your holy word, which reveals to us the mystery of Christ. Lord, we pray that you would reveal to us great treasures today. And I pray this in his great name, amen. Well, if you've been following along in this sermon series, you know that the book of Colossians is a letter to the church at Colossae from the Apostle Paul, and the church has been infiltrated by some false teaching. They're trying to convince the Colossians that they need to add something to Jesus. They need to add something to their faith. They need to have like a special diet, or they need to have some mystical experience in order to commune with God. But Paul writes to the Colossians and says, you don't need to add anything to Jesus in order to commune with God. You only need to have faith in him. And that was the text Mark preached 3 weeks ago. Don't let go of the rope of the gospel. That's the only thing we need. Now, Paul is not only defending the gospel in this book. The verse that we're in is part of a section where Paul is defending his own ministry. These false teachers are saying things like, if Paul is such a man of God, if he has God's favor, then why is he in prison? And so Paul writes to the Colossians and he says, my sufferings are filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions. They're the means of displaying the gospel to you in Colossae. So the sufferings were the validation of his ministry. And that was the text that Nate preached a couple weeks ago. And he gave us this helpful distinction between curse sufferings, okay, the hardships we experience because we live in a fallen world, and cross sufferings. The choices that we make in order to take the gospel to the nations, that requires sacrifice. So there's curse sufferings and cross sufferings. And that text is the what of Paul's ministry. His ministry was a ministry of cross sufferings. It was a ministry of sacrifice, a ministry of proclamation of the word of God. But our text today carries on that thought. It follows on right after that. Nate's text was the what of Paul's ministry. Our text is the why. Why would Paul suffer? Why would he be willing to embrace cross sufferings? And so I want to show you today three reasons to embrace cross sufferings. Three reasons to embrace cross sufferings. Number one, the value of the gospel. Number two, the content of the gospel. And number three, the hope of the gospel. So let's look at the first reason to embrace cross sufferings, the value of the gospel. I want you to put your eyes on verse 27, and I want you to look at all the words leading up to and including the word mystery. That's where Paul's describing the value of the gospel. And you're not going to understand Colossians 1:27 unless you understand what the mystery is. And thankfully, you don't have to look very far. Because in the immediately preceding verse, in verse 26, Paul says that he became a minister to make the word of God fully known, the mystery hidden for ages and generations, but now revealed to his saints. So there, the word of God is equated with the mystery. The mystery is the word of God that reveals the works of God. And then in our text, Paul says this mystery is Christ in you, the hope of glory. So the mystery is the word of God. It's the word about Christ in you, how he comes into us, into our lives to save us. And essentially, church, the mystery is the gospel, the good news of God's saving grace through Jesus Christ. So the mystery is the gospel. That's what you need to know. But the aspect of the gospel that Paul is emphasizing in these first few phrases here is the value of the gospel. Paul doesn't just say that God chose to make known this mystery. He doesn't just say that God chose to make known the glory of this mystery. He doesn't just say God chose to make known the riches of the glory of this mystery. What he says is that God chose to make known how great among the Gentiles are the glorious riches of this mystery. What he says is that God chose to make it known. He piles on descriptors to emphasize the exceeding value of the gospel. And why is it valuable? Because God makes it known. It's about God's revelation of himself. It's the way that we know the invaluable God and the way we come to have a relationship with the Almighty God. So I want you to look at this. Kids, this is the thing we used to use to buy things before we had money on our phones. We affectionately referred to this as the Almighty Dollar. I want you to think about why we might call it the Almighty Dollar. It's not because of the paper that it's printed on, it's because of what the paper promises us. Money is a medium of exchange, and I want you to think about the things that we can exchange our money for. We can exchange money for provision. So if we have enough money, we'll have all the things that we need. We can exchange money for security. If we have enough money, then I don't have to worry about the future. If I have enough money, I can buy beauty. I can get my hair, well, some of you can get your hair done. You can buy jewelry. You can improve your appearance if you have enough money. If you have enough money, you can buy enjoyment. We can buy nice vacations and experiences. So you get the point. Charles Dickens once summarized the almighty dollar when he wrote this: annual income $20, annual expenditure $19, result happiness. Annual income $20, annual expenditure $26, result misery. The reason that we love money is because we think that it promises us happiness and the absence of misery. But Paul wants us to lift our eyes from the almighty dollar today and to discover true riches, and that's knowledge of the almighty God. Church, if value is measured by our possessions, then God is most valuable because he owns everything. Psalm 50 says, "The cattle on 1,000 hills are mine, and the world and the fullness thereof." If we measure value by security, then God is most valuable because he's the source of true stability. Psalm 18 says, "The Lord is my rock and my fortress, my stronghold and my salvation." If we measure value by beauty, then God is most valuable because he is most beautiful. David prayed, "One thing I will seek after all the days of my life, to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord." And if we measure value by enjoyment, then God is most valuable because he is most satisfying. Psalm 11 says, "In your presence there is fullness of joy, and at your right hand are pleasures forevermore." If we're going to be like Paul and make the sacrifices necessary to bring salvation to the nations, we have to realize that every step of God glorifying obedience springs from the foundational fact that God is worthy to be served. He's worthy to be praised. He's worthy to be loved and proclaimed. And he's the only thing that will make us truly happy. God is most valuable. One of the books that was formative for me when I came to faith in Christ was John Piper's Don't Waste Your Life. He writes this about happiness in God. He says, "Why do we exist? To be happy or to glorify God? Unspoken for years, there was in me the feeling that these two were at odds. Either you glorify God or you pursue happiness. But God's purpose for my life is that I have a passion for God's glory and that I have a passion for my joy in that glory, and these two are one passion." We were made to know, to love, to enjoy, and to serve Almighty God. And it's not wrong for him to create us for this purpose because he is in fact enjoyable. The first reason to embrace cross sufferings is the value of the gospel, which reveals to us an infinitely valuable God. Let's look at the second reason to embrace cross sufferings. That's the content of the gospel. So Paul tells us what the meaning of the mystery is. What is the content of the gospel? It's Christ in you. That's the mystery that he's proclaiming. In order to understand what that means, you have to understand the human condition. See, we were made to know and to love and to enjoy and serve God, but the tragedy of the human condition is that we don't love, we don't enjoy, we don't give God glory. We give glory to ourselves because of the sinful nature within us. Our first human parents were tempted by Satan in the Garden of Eden. They chose a road of self-sovereignty. They chose to define good and evil for themselves. And they chose to seek satisfaction in created things. They saw the fruit of the tree, that it was pleasing to the eye and good for food, and it would make them wise. It would make them like God. Instead of satisfaction in God, they pursued satisfaction on their own terms. And as a result, they lost their privileged relationship with God. They ceded authority to the world, to Satan. They ceded authority in their own hearts to the curse and the power of sin, and they came under God's judgment. And that's an eternal condition for all of us unless God does something to save us. That's why just a few verses before the verse that we're in verse 21, Paul said, "You were once alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds." See, our problem is that we cannot see God as glorious. We don't value him as he deserves to be valued. But the good news of the gospel is that the infinitely valuable God sent his infinitely valuable one and only Son into the world to accomplish our salvation and to overcome that problem. The Son of God, who Colossians tells us is the image of the invisible God, this Son of God in whom all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, this Son of God who created all things, who is over all things, who upholds all things, this Son of God became a human being, and he lived a sinless life in our place because of his perfection, and so that we could be considered holy and blameless like him before God. And through the blood of his cross and through the body of his flesh by his death, our sins can be forgiven. And through his resurrection as the firstborn from among the dead, we can be considered victorious over sin and over death and over Satan. And through Christ's rightful enthronement on high at the right hand of God, he sent his Spirit into our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. He enables in us what we can't do for ourselves, which is to give God glory, which is to enjoy God. The Holy Spirit empowers that in us. And because the Holy Spirit comes into our lives, we are united to God. He is in us, and so we are in Christ, and Christ is one with God, so we're made one with God again. That's good news, friends. And when you get that reality in your life, that changes everything, everything. I want to tell you a personal story. When we were planning out the calendar, the preaching calendar, I requested this text because this is the text that God used to convert my soul. A lot of you know my story. I came to faith through a broken marriage. God used that to reveal to us our need for him. And we kind of began searching how we could get help. We knew we were broken. An acquaintance of ours, a mutual friend, connected us with David and Cindy Palmer. They were members here at College Park. They had a Bible study at their house. And Cindy discipled my wife, Sarah, and led her to faith in Christ. She came home one night. She said this, I'll never forget it. She said, I have to tell you something. Something's happened, and I've given my life to Jesus. Whoa, something must have happened. I didn't know what happened, but I'm like, wow, she's had an experience with God. Something's happened. And I began to pursue that something for myself. I started reading the Bible, started listening to sermons, coming to church, and I heard Mark preach Colossians 1:27, the last time we preached this sermon series, and he challenged the congregation to memorize this verse that day. And I did that. I memorized the verse, and for a couple weeks, I could not get the verse out of my head. Christ in you, the hope of glory. It's just like a refrain in my head, and I'll never forget the moment I was converted. I was driving on North Guilford back to lunch at work at Oppenheimer, and I had that phrase, Christ in you, the hope of glory, going through my head, and I was thinking to myself, why am I thinking about this? And I didn't hear an audible voice, but it's just how I heard the voice of God say, it's because Christ is in you. The thing that I did in Sarah, I'm doing in you. I'm calling you to give your life to me. And that changed everything for us. We didn't become perfect overnight, but we began following the Lord. He gave a foundation to our marriage, and we began seeking and serving him. And I just want to fast forward the story. 16 years. 2 weeks ago was a milestone in my faith journey. I was ordained as a pastor here at College Park Church. You're gonna see a picture of it. Pastor Nate put me through some cross sufferings, grilled me with some theological questions in front of our elders. But this actually wasn't the milestone for me. The milestone that for me was the next one. My wife and my oldest daughter gave statements that testified to the power of Christ in my life. And I want you to know that this was nothing that I did. It was because of Christ in me. We came to Jesus with broken lives and a broken marriage, and he did in us far more abundantly than all that we could ask or think. That's what it means to have Christ in you. And I don't want you to think that everything got easier. Following Jesus actually made my life more complex. Things got harder. But every sacrifice that we made in order to pursue this path to ministry was worth it because Jesus is worth it. And I also don't want you to think that just because you come to faith in Christ that he fixes everything. I realize my story is not like everyone's story. Sometimes marriages end in divorce. Sometimes kids go off the rails. Sometimes we want to be married, but God hasn't ordained that for us. Sometimes God asks us to pursue the path of cross sufferings and to remain single for the sake of the gospel. But whatever it is that you're enduring, cross suffering, curse suffering, I want you to know that you have hope because Christ is in you. And that leads us to the third reason to embrace cross sufferings. That's the hope of the gospel. Paul says, God has made known the riches of the glory of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. There's just two words there, hope and glory. And that word hope, it's not a superficial hope. It's not like we hope things are going to turn out okay, or we hope we're going to make it to heaven, or we hope bad things won't happen to us. That's not the hope that Paul's referring to. This is a hope in a certain future that is partially realized in the present. That's the kind of hope that Paul's referring to. When he wrote to the Romans about the gospel, he said, in this hope of the gospel, we were saved. Now hope that is seen is not hope. For who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. The writer to the Hebrews said, now faith is being is the assurance of things hoped for and the conviction of things not seen. So the hope that we have is the hope in a certain future, but it has very real implications in the present. We have a present hope, a present assurance, present conviction of things not seen. And the hope that we have is in the hope of glory. That's the future that we're waiting for. I looked this up in a Greek lexicon, this word glory in this context in Colossians 1:27. I love the definition. I'll just read it to you. This is what the Greek lexicon said. The glory is the condition of blessedness into which it is appointed and promised that true Christians shall enter after their Savior's return from heaven. And this condition will include not only the blessedness of the soul, but also the gain of a more excellent body. Those are powerful statements. The blessedness of the soul and the gain of a more excellent body. I just want to share the meaning of those two things, what this glory is. See, when Christ comes into our lives, comes into our hearts, that has immediate moral implications. He changes our desires. He changes what we want. He changes what we love. And as we begin to serve him and walk in obedience, he changes us more and more into the image of his son Jesus, who is the glory of God. And this process is never complete in this life. When we die, our souls will be separated from our bodies and we'll enter into the presence of Jesus in heaven. And our souls will be perfected. They'll be free from sin. Theologians call this the intermediate state or the disembodied state, but that's not ultimately the hope that we're waiting for. We're waiting for the gain of a more excellent body. Jesus promised one day he would return, establish his kingdom on earth, and at that time our souls will be reunited and resurrected in glorified bodies so that our bodies, our souls will resemble the soul of Jesus, will be like him, and we'll be as he is. Just as we've borne the image of Adam, we'll bear the image of Christ. That's the glory that we're waiting for. But I want you to see the reality of the already hope that we have and the not yet future hope that we have in the gospel. So there's an already hope and a future that we're waiting for. And because of those two things, we're willing to sacrifice in order to proclaim the gospel to the nations. See, we're not living for this world. We're living for the world to come. We have a future hope, and that's why we're willing to sacrifice the things of this world, because we're living for a future, another world. But we don't serve out of obligation. We serve out of a present reality, a present hope of love for Jesus, who he is and what he's done for us. So we have a present hope and a future that we're waiting for, and that motivates us to serve Christ. I want to tell you a story that illustrates this. I have a friend who went to seminary. He didn't come from a family of means, but he had a heart for Jesus. He had a theological mind, and one of his professors saw his potential, took an interest in him, invested in him as a student, as a man, mentored him. And my friend's dream was to go on to a PhD program overseas. He didn't have the means to do that, but what he didn't know is the professor actually grew up in a very rich family. His father owned a multinational company, sold it, and left all the proceeds to his son, the professor. And on the day my friend graduated from seminary, the professor handed him an envelope with a graduation gift, and it was a check for the entire proceeds of his first year of the PhD program overseas. He also promised he'd pay for the rest if my friend made the sacrifices necessary to attain his degree. And my friend sacrificed in his PhD program because he had a sense that he didn't deserve to be there, that he'd been given a gift that he didn't deserve. He sacrificed out of love for his professor and gratitude, but he also sacrificed because he had hope in a future, that if he attained his degree, he could live out his days proclaiming the glories of the mystery of the gospel. And that's what it means to have Christ in you. You have a present hope, but you also have a future reality. You're not living for this world, you're living for another world. That's Christ in us, the hope of glory. That's why we embrace cross sufferings. So the question for you today, church, is how ought we to live in between these times? We have an already reality, already hope in us, and we're living for the future. I just want to give you three applications to live in between the times. One's for you individually, one's for our church collectively, one's for the world. The first is, I want to challenge you to memorize Colossians 1:27. 16 years ago, Mark challenged our church to get that word in our heart, in our bones. And that verse bore unimaginable fruit in my life. And what would God be pleased to do in our church if we committed that verse again to memory? God promises that when we meditate on his word, we'll be like trees planted by streams of water. What fruit will God bear in us if we memorize Colossians 1:27? If you need a tool to help you with that, just start repeating little phrases, repeat them over and over. Go to the next phrase, repeat that over and over. Put the two phrases together, repeat that over and over. Pretty soon, you'll have the verse memorized. That's for you individually. Christ in you, the hope of glory. Memorize that verse. Secondly, this is for our church together. I don't want you to hear Colossians 1:27 and just think Christ in me, the hope of glory. Because the verse actually says Christ in y'all, the hope of glory. So it's Christ in us that is the hope of glory. Paul said in Ephesians that it's through the church that the manifold wisdom of God has been made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. Because we have the Spirit collectively, church, means that we seek God's will together. And we seek to follow Jesus together. We help each other and we encourage each other on the road of self-sacrifice. One way that you can do that is to pray and to fast for our church. Our elders, if you haven't heard, have called us to a season of prayer and fasting for this season of transition. If you want to learn more about the discipline of fasting, there's a wonderful guide that's posted online that helps you learn about why we fast, but also gives you specific ways to pray that God would help us identify the next man to be our lead pastor, but also that God would keep working among us even while we're in a season of transition, a season of already but not yet. So let's pray together. Let's fast together because Christ is in us, giving us the hope of glory. Lastly, I want to apply this to the world. Colossians 1:27 says, God has chosen to make known how great among the Gentiles are the riches of the glory of this mystery. The gospel is for all nations. The mystery that Paul's emphasizing here is that through redemptive history, God revealed himself in the Old Testament through the Jewish people. But the surprising thing was that he came and he made salvation possible to all the nations through Jesus Christ. And then out of gratitude for what he's done for us, he calls us to take the gospel to all nations. But that's going to cost us cross sufferings. If we're going to make the sacrifices necessary, as we've seen in Colossians, then we need God's help. We need God's help. And I'm going to ask you is, what sacrifice is God asking you to make? It's going to take sacrifices to make the gospel known, for you to get in on the mission, the global mission. This is a missions text, Colossians 1:27. So Nate should have preached it, but it converted me, so I get it. What is God asking you to sacrifice? Maybe it's some screen time so that you can gaze upon the beauty of the Lord in his word. Maybe it's an extra hour on Sunday morning so that you can build up our church and we can send people to the nations. Maybe it's some vacation time so that you can go on a vision trip and catch a vision for God's global mission. And maybe he's asking you to take the light of Christ that is in you and to go to another place, to sacrifice the comforts of this life and to go to another place where the glory of Christ isn't known. I want to tell you a story about someone who did that. Tomorrow is St. Patrick's Day, and our culture celebrates this day by pinching each other, by wearing green, by drinking beer, and pretending that we're Irish. But I want to tell you the real story of St. Patrick. I'm celebrating early. St. Patrick was born in the 4th century in northern England. He grew up in a Christian household. His grandfather was actually the local parish priest. And despite having that upbringing, he was pretty rebellious as a kid. When he was 16, unfortunately, he was kidnapped by slave traders from Ireland, and they took him to the Emerald Isle, and he was sold as a slave to an Irish chieftain. And he served as a slave for 6 years in Ireland. And during that time, he had plenty of time to contemplate the faith that he had grown up in. And in that season, God changed his heart. Christ came into his life, and he was enabled to see the glory of Christ that he had been told about as a kid. And miraculously, he escaped slavery in Ireland, returned to northern England, and he spent the next 20 years proclaiming the gospel as a priest and a local church pastor in England. That would have been a very fruitful way to invest his life, but at the age of 48, when he was well beyond normal life expectancy at that time, he had a dream that God had called him to Ireland to proclaim grace to his former captors. So he heeded that call, he returned to Ireland, and he used his knowledge of Irish language and beliefs and culture to contextualize the gospel, starting a church planting movement that continues in Ireland to this day. I want to read you St. Patrick's confession. This is what he wrote about his life. He said, "I testify in truth and in great joy of heart before God that I never had any other reason for returning to that nation from which I had earlier escaped, except the gospel and God's promises. I pray for those who may happen to come upon this writing. May none of them ever say that whatever little I did or made known to please God was done through ignorance. Instead, you can judge and believe in all truth that it was a gift of God. This is my confession before I die. Friends, what was the gift that St. Patrick was given? What treasure motivated him to leave the comforts of home and to proclaim grace and forgiveness to his former enslavers? I'll tell you what the treasure was. It was the mystery of Colossians 1:27, Christ in you, the hope of glory. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for who you are. Thank you that you are the invaluable and almighty God. Thank you, Lord, that you've revealed who you are to us in your word through your redemptive works in history. Lord, thank you that that word has come to us by a trusted friend, somebody who knew you and told us about Jesus. Thank you that your spirit came into our hearts, enabled us to see the truth of the gospel and our need for it. Thank you for empowering every work that we've ever attempted for you. Lord, thank you for giving us hope, Lord, that even when we suffer, you're there with us. You give us joy and strength and peace amidst every trial. Lord, be with us still today, we pray in Christ's name. Amen.